Turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. Every preacher is supposed to tremble at the word of God, but here is a portion of scripture where you really start to tremble when you read it. So, verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, head coverings for anyone? That's my question. Verse 2, now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ and the head of a wife is her husband and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. May God bless to us the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for the privilege we've had to worship in this place. And now we've come to worship as we listen to the preaching of Your Word. We desire the help of the Holy Spirit in these matters. And we pray, gracious God, that above all You would receive the praise and the glory, and that our Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified and honored in our midst. What a privilege it is to gather in Christ's name as a congregation to worship the risen head of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank You for these things. We ask for Your blessing now upon the preaching of the word, for we ask it all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians is governed by two statements that the Apostle Paul makes. Will you notice, first of all, in verse 2, which goes through the first section, verse 16, he makes a commendation. He says in verse 2, now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. So that statement, I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions that I delivered, that governs the first section, verses 2 through 16. But the second section, which begins in verse 17, he begins with a condemnation. Notice what he says in verse 17, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. So we notice here that he divides chapter 11 into two portions, two sections. The first section has to do with the head covering, and the second section has to do with the Lord's Supper. The one he begins by making a commendation, verse 2, and the other no commendation in verse 17. So you'll notice in verse 2, he talks about the traditions. These are the patterns of behavior. These are the operational procedures that the Apostle Paul has delivered to the Corinthian church when he first came among them as to how they are to conduct their worship services. So he begins by talking about these traditions that were important to him, and he had delivered them to them. And those traditions relate and pertain to what is a church, and how does a church function, and how should a church operate. And in chapter 11 particularly, and in on through chapter 14, the Apostle Paul is going to deal with worship in the church. He's going to deal with the function of the church, how a church is supposed to gather together, when it gathers together, what are the operating principles or the functioning of the church. Paul calls those the traditions that he delivered to them. And he provided them, therefore, details about their worship services, the services of the church in the city of Corinth. And we all know by now that so many problems existed in Corinth. They struggled with human wisdom and pride and knowledge. They divided themselves into various factions, cliques among themselves. I follow Peter, I follow Paul. And they were given to pride in their wisdom, this human wisdom. They even looked down on the Apostle Paul because he never struck them as somebody who was very wise. In fact, because his speech appeared to be contemptible, they looked down upon him. And yet the Apostle Paul is the very preacher that God used to bring them Christ. And they've believed the gospel. Not only that, but they have moral problems. They have economic issues. They sue one another. They have worship problems, particularly that pertains to their background, their history of idolatry. These are very important things to remember as we come to chapter 11, that this is the church. This is what is the people have gathered together, and these problems are in the church, and the Apostle Paul has been addressing them in 1 Corinthians. But now he turns his focus particularly to when they are seated together and they are going to worship God. And he draws them in to this picture that he paints for them or gives to them in chapter 11. He says, if you'll notice in verse 34, that when he comes again, when he makes another visit, he's going to give them some more direction. So you notice right at the very end about the other things. So there are some other matters not talked about here in 1 Corinthians. When I come, he says, I'm going to give those things to you. I'm going to give you some more directions about those things. So now when we look at this chapter, you will notice in verses 2 through 16, the Apostle Paul speaks about this whole issue of the covering of the woman's head, head coverings. And then in verses 17 through 34, he speaks about the Lord's Supper. And both of these issues that he addresses in chapter 11, from verse 2 through the end of the chapter, verse 34, are situated within the context of a local congregation gathered together in the name of Christ. That this is the church of Corinth. They've come from their homes and they have gathered together wherever they've gathered together, in someone's particular home perhaps, but they have come for a specific purpose. They have come to worship God. And the worship of God by the Apostle Paul, as he delineates and as he outfolds and outlines how that worship should be, deals with both of these subjects which we have in chapter 11. First of all, the subject of the head covering, and secondly, the subject of the Lord's Supper. So the context is set within the function, the operation of a local church, just like we are gathered together this morning and function together as a local church. So the context for chapter 11 is worship, the worship of God. And the Apostle Paul includes head coverings and he includes the Lord's Supper when he talks about the worship of God, the gathering together of the church. So he's going to be occupied, Paul, with some of the things that pertain to these two areas throughout chapter 11. First of all, he's going to be dealing with the head covering and the use of it in the worship, in the congregation. And then the Lord's Supper, which was subject in Corinth to variety of abuses and such things. So he's giving these things directions as correctives to help the church at Corinth. Now, he's already touched, hasn't he, upon the whole subject of worship back in chapter 10. When he talks about food offered to idols, which he began in chapter 8, but he says you can't sit down at the table of demons and at the table of Christ, the Lord's table, and do both things. You can't eat and drink at both of them. In fact, he would say that to sit at the table of demons is wrong completely and should be avoided by the Corinthians, who were suspect or susceptible, I should say, to the whole issue of idolatry. The subject of idolatry pervades behind these things as we go forward into chapter 11, head coverings and Lord's Supper, into chapter 12, the congregation and who belongs to it and the use of spiritual gifts, and in chapter 13 and in chapter 14, the use of those spiritual gifts in a congregation. So now the Apostle Paul has turned himself to very practical matters about how a church functions and how a church operates. When a church gets together, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, these are the things that you need to consider and you need to think about. And in the background for the Corinthians is this whole subject of idolatry, which they wrestle with and are troubled by, weaker Christians and stronger Christians, as we know from chapter 8 through chapter 10. So this setting, and I want to stress this, I want you to put it into your minds. Chapter 11, the setting for chapter 11 is the church gathered together, is the congregation sitting together to worship the living God. And I want you to bear that in your minds because it's so important and so crucial to this passage. If ever there is a passage I think that is probably ignored by Christians, it is this passage, verses 2 through 16. Ignored by Christians, ignored by preachers, or glossed over by preachers. And I think that's a shame, I think, in the current day in which we live, because here is a situation that exists long ago, and the Apostle Paul is giving specific directives. And every time he gives directives, we shouldn't just shove them off somewhere else as if they don't apply to us. Why does he give them? Are there reasons for why he gives and says what he says in chapter 11? Now let me remind you that if there is any practice that is articulated in Scripture, any practice, it is always backed up by principle. Always. So if the Apostle Paul is talking about a particular practice in any church that he finds, behind that practice, he gives the reason for the practice, which I'm calling the principle for the practice. And I think one of the important things we can all understand whenever we read our Bibles is that you will see that there are principles and there are practices. But every time you read your Bible, the practices are connected to the principles. That happens, by the way, in whatever sphere of work you find yourself. Lawyers, doctors, plumbers, farmers, they operate on principles, and on those principles they put them into practice. And variety of practices are based upon the principles. The principles never change. The principles are not adaptable. The principles are the truth. And the Word of God gives us these principles so that our practice can be built upon the principles that are articulated by the Word of God. And that, I think, is exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing in chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. He is articulating principles, and on the basis of the principles that he articulates, he's going to give or ask for a certain practice to be observed. So he advocates, Paul, it's clear in this passage, the use of head coverings. I don't think anybody can get away with that. What does Paul advocate in chapter 11, verses 2 through 16? He advocates the use of head covering in their practice. But the Apostle Paul is very careful to ensure that we all understand that behind the practice which he argues for, he underlines that with principles that are unchanged. And that's an essential truth that we all must grasp and understand. He gives us five principles. Five principles. It's not like he just provides you with one. He gives us five principles to support in Corinth the practice of the head covering. First of all, let me give you principle number one. There is in verses 3 through 6, principle number one, the principle is the principle of divine order, which involves the principle of headship and honor, authority and subjection. So when he talks about headship, the Apostle Paul includes within that honor and authority and subjection in verses 3 through 6. His first
first principle is divine order. He is going to substantiate the practice in verse 4, 5, and 6 on the principle in verse 3. That's the divine order. The second principle, verses 7 through 9, is the order of creation. What did God do in creation? The principle of subordination, verse 7, 8, and 9. Then will you notice in verse 10, principle number 3, there is angelic witness or observation. The third principle is the witness of angels in verse 10. The fourth principle in verses 11 through 15 is the practice of nature. What does nature do? What principles do we derive from nature? So he uses nature as a principle for the practice of head coverings. Now remember, all of his principles are related to the use of the head covering. It's not just one principle, but five principles. Principle number 5, verse 16, he says this is the practice of the churches, the universal practice of the churches. Now, you know, I like to know when I talk about principles for myself, what do I mean by a principle? What is a principle? Well, surely a principle, something that's just fundamental, something that's elemental, that's a basic truth from which we derive a variety of practices. So a principle is something necessary, fundamental, that provides the bulk, the framework for why you would want to do something. Secondly, what is a practice, right? The practice is the performance or the carrying out of the principle. So the principle is the truth. The practice is the in operation of the truth or the what is defined by the principle. Now let me give you an example. For instance, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That can be said to be a principle, but that is a practice, isn't it also? Love. You shall love. Practice. This is what you shall do. Why should you do that? Because the Lord your God is a holy and a jealous God. So the principle of the practice of the love of God with all my heart, soul, and mind rests in the character and the nature of who God is. God does not tolerate competition. Does not tolerate images, does not tolerate idolatry. God is one. God is true. God is who He says He is, and He has revealed Himself. And on the basis of that revelation, the principle of who God is, I must practice loving God. And of course, loving my neighbor as myself. Now, dear congregation, if you accept principles, you should accept practice. Seems quite obvious to me, right? If I dive into my swimming pool, the principle is if I want to stay afloat, practice, kick my legs. Right? If I don't kick my legs, whoop, down I go and I drown. There are principles in everything, and there are practices connected with principles. That's the major thing I want you to grasp when we talk about whether it's the head covering or the Lord's Supper or spiritual gifts or whatever it is. There are principles, truths, fundamental, necessary truths, and on the basis of those truths, Paul builds his practices. Or to put it another way, if you believe something, you should live it, as long as it's scriptural, right? I mean, I understand that out there people have got principles that are bad, that are ungodly, that are immoral. They operate according to those principles, don't they? They practice what those principles are. But we as Christians are to practice godly principles and biblical principles. So whatever the principle is, the practice that is connected to it must elucidate, reveal, show the principle that we have and that we believe. And I think this is obvious, right, to all of us, that we recognize that in the general sense of the word, if you have a wrong principle, you'll have a wrong practice. Sometimes, remarkably, you can have the wrong principle and do the right thing. But that's not because of the principle. That's just what you've practiced. Sometimes it can be the reverse. The right principle, you do the wrong practice. Those things can happen. I'm talking specifically in the general sense of the understanding that a wrong principle leads to wrong practice. The right principle leads to the right practice. That's what Paul wants us to understand. If we put into practice godly biblical principles, the practices will be godly and biblical thereto. Now, this passage, I don't have to tell you, is often seen as controversial. Or, because it appears to be controversial, is ignored, or shoved away in the corner, or given the back seat. Something we shouldn't go into because it might generate controversy, it might generate argument. But frankly, the Apostle Paul is never ever troubled by those kinds of things, is he? He always stipulates principles, and he always stipulates, remarkably, the practice. Paul never gives us the principle and leaves the practice to ourselves. No, he gives us the principle that supports the practice, because what Paul is interested in, knowing that the principle is the truth, he wants us to practice what God has revealed to us. Notice that it is not Paul's intention in verse 16, right, to be contentious. I want you to notice that, because he says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious about these issues, that's the context in verse 16, we have no such practice. So Paul is not really interested at all in being contentious over something. He wants to just outline, defend, promote, and move on. He's not interested in out there in the churches, the Romans, the Ephesians, the Thessalonians, that they're all going to have a big hoo-ha and they're going to get together for a conference to talk about these things. That's not what Paul's interested in. That's what we do, okay, in our time. We have conferences to deal with all of our issues that are at hand. So if it's a marriage issue, we have marriage conferences. If it's a spiritual gifts issue, we have spiritual gift conferences. Whatever it is. We do those things. And when we've all been to the conference, and when we've all talked about these issues, we kind of forget about them in the background because we've covered those. It's not about conferences. It's about the church of Christ. And what does a church do? So, I want to consider with you Paul's first reason in verses 3 through 6. Here is Paul's first reason for advocating, notice my use of the word, promoting, advocating the use of head covering in the church and in worship. This is the most difficult principle. This is the hardest principle out of all the five to to articulate and to understand. And I hope I won't be too confusing at all as I try to articulate what I think Paul is saying. So the first principle about headship and honor is found in verses 3 through 6. Look what he says. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is a husband. The head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it's the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Now, if you're just reading that text, what would you come away with from that text? You'd come away with two essential practices. Men shouldn't cover their heads, and women should cover their heads. That's what you would come away with if you just read the text to yourself, right? But Paul wants us to understand why you have the practice of verse 4, 5, and then a conclusion, verse 6, from the principle which he gives in verse 3. There is an order, he says, first of all, to headship. So look at verse 3. He says, I want you to understand. I want you to get this. I want you to know this. I don't want you to just throw this away, put it on the shelf. I want you to grasp it. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, let's just put it in the order, right? God, Christ, man, woman. If you go the other way, what's the order? Woman, man, Christ, God. That's clear in verse 3, right? He stresses regarding headship that there is an order to headship. Doesn't matter how you look at it, ascending or descending, the order exists and we would understand it. But I want to introduce you here to what I think are some problems in the text, right? Especially the ESV. Now, you would never believe that I would say that about the ESV, but here we go, right? The ESV. Will you notice he uses the translators of the English Standard Version use the word wife, and some other translations will have it, okay? So he says, for example, in verse 3, the head of a wife is a husband. And then he talks about in verse 5, every wife who prays or prophesies with her head. Now you'll notice the use of wife is in verse 3, verse 5, verse 6, verse 10, verse 13. And then he also uses the word woman, okay, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, verse 11, verse 12. Now is Paul talking about two separate groups? Is he talking about wives particularly and women at large? Is that what he's talking about? We should understand that the word that is used for wife and woman is exactly the same word, gune. So gunaikos, a wife or a woman, is a legitimate translation of gune, this word that we have. But the ESV, and I think there's an inconsistency, by the way, in the ESV translation between wife and woman. The ESV conveys the idea that here, head coverings are for wives only. Okay, that's the first thing. The ESV, maybe some other translations, convey the idea that the head covering is for the wife only. It would be better, of course, to translate where you see wife as woman. In fact, it would be better to translate every occasion where gune occurs in the text as woman, not as a wife. You'll notice the translators have made a distinction. Okay? They don't give any reasons for why they have made this interpretation in the translations, which a translator should never do. A translator is not about the business of interpretation. The translator is just to interpret the text. But here you'll notice in the text, the translators have made distinction between the use of wife and the use of woman. And the interesting thing is in the use of the word for man, that is also the same word that can be used for a husband. And again, the translators have done that same thing here. For instance, in verse 3, the head of a wife is her husband. And then suddenly in verse 4, every man. So it becomes confusing as to who is he talking about here? Is he talking about husbands only, or is he talking about men? Is he talking about wives only, or is he talking about women in general? Does what Paul says here in these verses apply only to wives and not to the rest of women, like single women, like widows, like unmarried women, all of those categories, whatever they may. Is he only talking about wives here? But if he is only talking about wives, then when he talks about women, who's he talking about? Who does he include then? So let's be consistent in our translation. This is the first helpful thing I think that we can understand here. So I'm going to maintain the use of man and woman throughout the text to avoid this kind of discriminating thing upon this only applies to women, to wives and not to women, okay, in the context of the church. First of all, verse 3, the principle of headship is what governs the practice, notice verse 4, of that principle for men. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And then in verse 5, the practice of principle in verse 3 for women, which is, but every wife, notice, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it's the same as if her head were shaven. So here you have the principle in verse 3, and the practice by men and the practice by women in verse 4 and 5. By the way, which practice of headship is also said to be honorable, because you will notice verse 4, every man prays, prophesies with his head covered, dishonors his head. So to pray or prophesy with the head uncovered for a man would be an honorable thing, right? Because if he covers it, it's dishonorable. And likewise for the woman, he says, that if she prays or prophesies uncovered, that's a dishonorable thing. But obviously, he means if she's covered, that therefore that is the honorable thing. I want you to notice also the repeated use of this word head, the word kephale. And then the word kephale is subject to quite a variety of interpretations, right? But what does, or how does Paul use it here in this passage? It's used in two ways by Paul, the word head. First of all, it's used in terms of position, subjection, or authority to show that. So Christ is the head of man, indicates that man is in a position of subjection to the authority of Christ. Okay, that's the first use. The other is the use of the physical head. That the word kephale means your head, physically. A man's head, a woman's head, boy's head, girl's head, whatever it might be. So, two uses of the kephale in this passage, right? The one indicates subjection, position, authority, and the other indicates the actual physical head of a person. So, for instance, let's try and understand this. Verse 3 is the use of subjection or position or authority, right? I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the wife is a husband, or the woman is a man, and the head of Christ is God. So we understand that use. That's not talking about the physical head. That's talking about the position of relationship between authority and subjection. Right? Christ over man, man over woman. And of course, he's going to later on talk about the reason for that is creation. Man created first and woman from man. In fact, he even says that in the passage. Now, so the first use, subjection or authority. But notice in verses 4 through 10, every use in verses 4 through 10 involves the physical head. So the moment he starts talking about every man, verse 4, who prays or prophesies with his head covered, he means his physical head, right? Dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. He's talking about the physical head. Now let me make a principle here from verse 3, right, to outline this. A functional subjection, God, Christ, man, woman, a functional subjection does not affect essential equality. Okay, I want you to understand that a functioning subordination or a functioning subjection to authority does not affect the equality issue. So man is not superior. That's not what Paul's saying. Woman is not inferior. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul's not thinking like that at all. In fact, later on in the passage, he will say, verse 8, man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And then he's going to say in verse 11, nevertheless, in the Lord, in Christ, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And there he just establishes a principle of equality, which is grounded ultimately in the image of God and our creation. And of course, we understand that in Christ there is neither male nor female, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. But the differences between God and Christ do not affect equality between God and Christ. So we have to understand, first of all, I want you to understand, Paul says, that the head of every man is Christ, head of a woman, the man, and the head of Christ is God. Does the head of Christ is God mean that Jesus is less than God? No, doesn't mean that at all, right? So how should we understand this Christ less than God in the order of authority that we have here? Well, this is simply the understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man in his humanity. He takes this lesser position, even though in essence he is equal with the Father. But he becomes in subjection. He makes himself subject to the Father. And this is what the apostle would have us understand. We all understand that there is an essential oneness between the Father and the Son, which is not affected by anything else, not affected by Jesus becoming a man. But Jesus becoming a man puts him in this place. He subjects himself to the Father's will and so on. Now, by the way, we see functional difference, or the difference in function, between men and women, right? In genders. I mean, men cannot be pregnant. Not that we would want to be, right? Men cannot bear children. It's not possible, right? Now, I know some women might desire that men experience that, right? Get a taste of it. Now, that may be true, right? But that difference in gender which we are all experiencing today in our culture, around the world, in fact, right? Between men and women. Men want to be women, women want to be men. You're always a man, you're always a woman. DNA, physical attributes, whatever it is, right? Whatever your desire, gender-wise, never affects an equality issue in terms of the image of God issue. Man is man, woman is woman in the sight of God, because God made them both male and female. He created them. Let us make man in our own image. And the result of God, He made man and woman in His own image. So we all need to understand that even though Paul, in articulating headship and its order, is not saying that there is a breakdown of equality or essential oneness between the Father and the Son, between men and women. So verse 3 is headship articulated as it ought to be in function, which the function becomes verse 4 and verse 5. So Paul takes this headship order and he applies it to men and women in the church in their function, practically speaking, verse 4 and 5, and in an honorable use. Because you'll notice, as I mentioned already, he talks about that which is dishonorable. Why would you talk about that which is dishonorable? In order to show that which is honorable. And to show that which is honorable, he speaks about the negative perspective. Man shouldn't cover his head and a woman shouldn't be uncovered. That's dishonorable, he says. The honorable thing would be that a man should be uncovered and a woman should be covered. That's what he means by the text. So he expects, Paul expects women and men, Christian men and Christian women, to apply verse 3 to the practice of public worship. And it is this public part that affects what men and women can and cannot do in the church, in the congregation. So notice verse 4 tells you what men must not do. They must not cover their heads. Verse 5 tells you what women must not do. They must not uncover their heads. Notice these two functions then that are connected to those things. What are the two functions? Paul says, I want every man who prays or prophesies, likewise every wife, every woman who prays or prophesies. Now you can see, if this is a wife, why a wife praying or prophesying in the church as opposed to women praying or prophesying in the church? That's part of the reason why. Better to be consistent with man and woman in the use as opposed to husbands and wives only. So instead of the Lord speaking directly to His people, we know with regard to prophecy, right, in the biblical sense, it is a word given to prophets. It is a word that represents the Lord, that the prophet speaks for God to the people. That's what we understand. Prophesying is simply the proclamation, the proclaiming of the Word of God. So this is common, isn't it, in the Old Testament? Prophecy is everywhere in the Old Testament scriptures. Prophecy always involves forthtelling and foretelling. So a prophet will preach about his local conditions, and he will also give warning about what is going to come in the future, the foretelling aspect of it. Paul says, that's, by the way, that was something that Aaron did for Moses. Aaron was Moses' spokesman, right? He was Moses' prophet. He spoke on behalf of Moses. Paul says that God's spokesman, the man who proclaims, or the man who prays in public worship, should not, verse 4, cover their head. Now the point of chapter 11 is not to say that the men in Corinth are the issue in these verses. That is not the context. The context is the covering of the woman. The context is not the uncovering of a man. A man should not be covered. That's verse 4. But Paul's not occupied in the rest of the chapter with an uncovered man's head or a covered man's head. He's occupied with the woman's head. So the correction that he's addressing in chapter 11 is applied to women who appeared uncovered in the worship of the church. That's the context, verse 2 through verse 16. Paul only uses men in verse 4 to show the contrast. with the woman and in the rest of the chapter and in verse 5. In fact, verse 7 gives you the reason, right, to start with, why a man should not cover his head. Look what verse 7 says. For a man ought not to cover his head because he is the image and glory of God. That's verse 7. Notice verse 8. For this is the order of creation. For a man was not made from woman, but woman from man. So these are arguments why men shouldn't be covered. And then in verse 14, he talks about, does not nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace for him? And of course, when we get to that part, we have to discuss what is long hair for a man, what is short hair for a woman, and so on. All right, now having said that, I want to talk about some of the difficulties. If you thought that was difficult, here are the difficulties in the text, verses 3 through 5. What does Paul mean when he talks about dishonoring his head, dishonoring her head? Right, you see that verse 4? First of all, for the man, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. What does that phrase mean, dishonors his head? Verse 5, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. What does that word mean? Now, some people see the word head in verse 4 for the man to be Christ. He dishonors Christ. If he covers his head, he dishonors Christ. And therefore, in verse 5, if a woman is uncovered, she dishonors her head, who is the man. That's supposedly derived from verse 3, right? The principle of headship. So the head in verse 4 for the man is said to be Jesus or Christ, and the head of the woman in verse 5, she dishonors her head, is to dishonor her head, the man. Now that is a common understanding, by the way, of these verses. And this understanding can be used, I think, it's not my understanding, but this understanding, I think, can be used in stronger support for the use of head coverings, if that's true. If Paul is saying by dishonoring his head, he's referring to the principle or the order of headship in verse 3, then he seems to be implying an even stronger argument theologically, biblically, for the use of non-covering for men and of covering for women. That's a common understanding, right? That is put forward, dishonors her head, dishonors his head. And then it gets rejected, that understanding, because of culture. So it gets just thrown out the window because of the cultural practice of Corinth, and therefore the cultural practice of any other country or any other church in the world, wherever. But I don't think that's what Paul means. He's not referring to the headship of Christ over man and the headship of man over women in verses 4 and 5. In fact, the literal meaning of the man's head with his head uncovered, right, immediately dishonors his head. So, being not too clear as to what that means, even though it's closely connected, dishonors his head with his head uncovered, verse 5 says, if a woman is uncovered, she dishonors her head, which is the same as if, notice the end of verse 5, her head were shaven. So you'll notice that the dishonoring her head is exactly the same as if she shaved her head by not being covered. Same thing. It means exactly the same thing. So a man or a woman, verse 4 and 5, disgraces themselves by the covering men, by the non-covering women. I mean, that is the connection Paul drives to at the end of verse 5. Look what he says at verse 5. That the woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven, her hair is cut off. So the dishonoring of her head equals the shaving of her head. That's what it means. So that's why I think he's not saying dishonors her head who is Jesus, but dishonors her own head, disgraces her own self, because that's exactly the same as if she had cut off her hair, being uncovered. So a man's covering is a symbol of disgrace, and a woman's covering or non-covering is a symbol of dishonor, of disgrace or shame. Now it is said, and this is some of the difficulties with cultural arguments, all right? Cultural arguments mean you understand the culture of Corinth. Cultural arguments mean you understand the practice of Rome. You understand what they did in Ephesus. And I want to say, we can understand to a certain degree the practices that may have occurred there. But specifically, how would anybody know? How would anybody know who goes to another church down the road know exactly what we do in this church? How would they know? How would they know what kind of people there are in this church? Are they German? What are they? Are they English? Who are they? What do they dress like? How do they talk? Are they all the same? No, they're not all the same. We're not all the same. We understand this, right? So, Corinthian prostitutes, it is said, shaved their heads. That's what they did. They just cut off their hair. We also know that to cut off the hair, shave the head, is a sign of grief, extreme grief, and a sign of extreme disgrace, of dishonor. And usually the disgrace is some form of punishment. Shave their head off. And you recognize they are disgraced. They are dishonored. So along these lines, the argument is said to hinge on the practices of culture. Right, so now, the introduction of culture into 1 Corinthians chapter 11 becomes a real problem with all of the principles. Because how do you explain that the angels are only involved in Corinthian culture? And how do you explain the order of creation as applying only to Corinthian culture? And how do you explain Paul's argument from nature that that is just for cultural purposes in Corinth? So you see, the moment you go and say this is a cultural thing that took place in Corinth, you enter into difficulties. And I understand the difficulties associated with these things. In fact, we don't wear. Women here don't wear head coverings. Why is that? Is that because we interpret or understand the passage culturally? Is it a cultural thing? What thing in culture would you point to say that you shouldn't or should wear a head covering in the church? I don't think it's a cultural thing. We impose all these things. What symbol of authority or subjection would we give culturally in a local congregation that would reflect a headship order of woman, man, Christ, God? I think you're really going to struggle to come up with that, just as I am. What cultural arguments can we give for that order of verse 3? So, these are some of the difficulties, okay? And I'm only giving them to you to show you how difficult the text really is. So the symbol of honor in the Corinthian culture, it is said, all right, it is said for a woman was to have a covered head. So wherever she went, her head was covered. And that represents honor. Now, if she went everywhere with her head covered, why does Paul make a distinction and argue biblically and theologically for that distinction in the church if it's already in practice down the street when you go to the shops or something like that? So we have to be careful about imposing those things into the text, because Paul doesn't just say, well, women should be covered because that's the practice in Corinth or Rome. When you go out and about, your heads are always covered, so they should be covered in church because that's the status quo. He doesn't say anything like that. He doesn't, it would appear, even bring culture at all into the text of Scripture. He just leaves it out. So I have to confess that I do have some difficulties with, from a cultural argument or standpoint, with arguing for non-covering for women culturally in our own time. Because Paul says nothing about culture anyway. What he does say is he talks about prophesying and praying, which, by the way, transcends culture. You're not just going to find praying or prophesying in Corinth. You're going to find praying or prophesying in Thessalonica. You're going to find it in Sarasota. You're going to find it around the world. You're going to find it everywhere. It's not a cultural thing to pray or to prophesy. So notice that both verse 4 and verse 5, which talk about praying or prophesying, Paul links praying and prophesying to being covered or being uncovered. And not only this, but notice verse 16. He points to some universal practice. If anyone is inclined to be contentious about it, we don't have this practice, he says. Nor do the churches of God. So Paul says, this is not just a Corinthian issue. This is bigger than that. The churches don't have problems with this. It's a universal practice, it would appear. Now, praying and prophesying, let's look at that. That represents, I think, some difficulties at times, because I think this is where the husband-wife translation becomes wrong and is difficult, because is Paul saying that therefore a husband and wife are the only ones who pray or prophesy in church, or do they do it at home? If they're at home, should a woman cover her head? Who cares if a woman covers her head at home, right? Well, a husband might care, okay? But that's not what the text is implying at all about being at home. The context is the public worship of God that is here. So this is where I think we have to be careful and particular to, in our translation, to fall back on the man-woman throughout consistently in the text. Now, we all know that prophecy, particularly in the New Testament, is a spiritual gift, right? And it's for use in the church, not in the home. So of no benefit in the home. How do I know that? Look at chapter 12. Just look at chapter 12, verse 10. Spiritual gifts, right? He talks about in verse 4, there are varieties of gifts. Verse 5, varieties of service. Verse 6, varieties of activities. Verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Where is that? That's right here. That's the church, right? And notice the variety. To one, verse 8, the utterance of wisdom. To another, the utterance of knowledge. To another, faith, verse 9. To another, gifts of healing, verse 9. Verse 10, to another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. Another, the interpretation of tongues. So this is just telling us what the gift is. That prophecy is a gift, a spiritual gift, right? Not only that, but look at chapter 12, verse 28. Paul gives us the office of prophets. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, gifts of healing, and on he goes. He says in verse 29, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? And of course, those are rhetorical questions. No, not everybody's an apostle. No, not everybody's a prophet, and so on. So now he talks not only about the gift of prophecy, but the office of prophets. And then will you turn over to chapter 14 and look at verse 26? Chapter 14, 26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, lesson, revelation, tongue, interpretation. Let all things be done for edification or building up. If anyone speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at the most three, and in each in turn, and let someone to interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. Now, you know that's governed by who has the Spirit. I mean, who has the gift of prophecy, right? You can't exercise prophecy if you don't have the gift of prophecy. So we must understand when he says that all you can all prophesy, we understand that by all prophesying, he means all who have the gift of prophecy would do that. And that all may learn and all be encouraged, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. So now that would seem to imply that speaking out in a church in an authoritative way is forbidden by Paul. Not just in Corinth, but in all the churches, he said. They are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, of course, if you're not married, who are you going to ask at home? Maybe your father. Maybe another man. Somewhere. Right? Or was it from you that the word of God came, 36, or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge these things that I'm writing to you as a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things to be done decently and in order. So now, what is he giving us in chapter 14? He's giving us the usage of the gifts, right? That's what he's telling us. How to function when you come together, when you have a hymn, when you have an interpretation, when you gather together in the church, this is how it should be. So for a woman, from what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians, to pray or prophesy uncovered in the church would be disgraceful. It would be the same as if she was shaven. But you'll notice what he says in verse 34 of chapter 14. He says, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. Now he's referring to the exposition of the word, to teaching. Now we don't mean, of course, that women can't teach in the church. We don't mean by that. We mean standing here in the pulpit, that this is restricted and restrained in the authoritative proclamation of the word to men. Of course, women can teach women. Women can teach children. And sometimes women have taught men. Praise God. Right? Praise God. That's the case in my experience from my own family. So, the Bible does talk about women as prophets. The Old Testament. There is a handful of women in the Old Testament that are prophets. It would appear that God raised them up, that there were no other men perhaps to do that work, but God raised them up. That was not the normative situation in the Old Testament. That's clear. There are a handful of them. We only know in the New Testament of Philip's four unmarried daughters who were said to prophesy. But the usage of that prophecy, we are never told, is in the context of a church or not in a church. They're just described as Philip's four unmarried daughters who prophesy, and that's the only usage of women who prophesy in the New Testament. So there's no mention of where or when or any of these things when these kinds of things took place, these little differences like Philip's daughters. So prophesying or praying in the text relates to public order in the church, right? We're not talking about you praying or prophesying at home. We're talking about what happens in the church, in the congregation. So Paul's argument in verse 4 and verse 5 is simply to say that a man must be uncovered. And I want to say, I think this is one of the strong reasons why he argues as he does for the covering of women. He talks about the man being uncovered, that that's a disgraceful thing, that that's a dishonorable thing. If it's a dishonorable thing for the man, why is it not a dishonorable thing for the woman to be uncovered? Now if you ask me, well, if she cannot pray or prophesy, why does Paul say in verse 5, right? Every woman or every wife, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it's the same as if her head were shaven. Now I confess, there's difficulty with that, right? Why doesn't Paul say she cannot pray or prophesy? Because he doesn't seem to forbid it. So how does it take place if she's forbidden from it in chapter 12 and chapter 14. So you see the difficulty? And I don't really have a complete better understanding, except to say that the answer seems to reside in verse 3, in the order of headship. That order of headship and the honor associated with it in authority and subjection seems to be worked out by Paul, but he doesn't go into the nitty-gritty details in verse 5 about the woman's practice of praying or prophesied. What he does say is in verse 6, that if a woman will not cover her head, notice the negative, she will not, then she should cut her hair short. But that's not good, he says, because that's disgraceful. He says, but since that is disgraceful for a wife or a woman to cut off her hair or shave her head, what should she do? Let her cover her head. Let her cover her head. Now, of course, he implies that she's got hair and she covers her head and her hair in the text in verse 5. So to not cover the head, Paul says, the same as being shaved, being like a Corinthian prostitute, right? And that's a disgraceful thing. So Paul says, let her cover her head. So here all that I say this morning is that in verses 3 through 6 is Paul's principle, headship, representing authority, representing subjection, and honor in the use of the functions where no man is superior and no woman is inferior, that authority and subjection and honor are evident in every church activity And in fact, in every use of daily life, so for example, husbands and wives, parents and children, policemen and citizens, right? Judges and criminals, employers and employees. What we want to do is reverse this authority. We want to change this authority. In fact, God understood this great desire to change this authority when he told Adam and Eve about these things in the garden after the fall. Your desire, Eve, will be to rule over your husband. That's what he said. Already there is this disturbance in the order of creation that's going to work itself out because of sin in us, and man is going to crush and dominate any rebellion and so on. And so you've got friction and factions and all kinds of trouble in marriages and in homes with children and parents, all of these things because of what happened in the Garden of Eden. So I take away from this, a man is to honor Christ, head uncovered. A woman, verses 3 through 6, is to honor Christ, head covered. That's my understanding so far of verses 3 through 6. Now, dear congregation, my dear congregation, I have no desire to be contentious. And I have no desire to assert my understanding of this text upon you. Because I understand the difficulties that are experienced. And people have different opinions. I understand that. So I have no desire to do anything about that if you see things differently from the way I see things thus far in the text of Scripture. Simply because that's what Paul says in verse 16. We have no desire to be contentious. Neither do the churches. Right? So the Lord, I think, must give us wisdom. And he must give us understanding in all of these things. What I do know and seem to understand is that cultural arguments in the text seem to weaken as you go through the principles. So when you go to creation, culture is out of the is not an issue. When you go to the witness of angels who observe the worship of God, culture is not an issue. Why should angels only witness what happens in Corinth? Don't they witness what happens in Sarasota or Rome or somewhere else? So as you go down through the passage, the cultural argument, and by the way, the use of the cultural argument just shoves everything aside as if it doesn't matter. And I want you to understand, I think it does matter. It does matter. And you have to be able to say, this is why I do this or I don't do this, from the principles. Not from what you feel and not what culture imposes upon us, but because of you believe it from the Word of God. So let God's word be our authority in all that we believe, right? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for